Well, good morning to you. My name is Steve Price, and I come from Kansas City. I've known some folks here in Vancouver and in the British Columbia area, and they were gracious enough to invite me to a conference this weekend, and that's why I'm here. Because we're relatively unacquainted, I should tell you a few things. Number one, I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Number two, I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Number three, I'm a born-again believer in my precious Jesus Christ. That's all you got to know, right? We do have a family. I'm married. We have 9 children, and we've been married 30 years. That means that we've had a child approximately every 3.1 years. And no, they didn't come like that. The oldest is 28, the youngest is 4. We have 3 girls, each separated by 10 to 11 years. And we have a bunch of young men scattered in the middle. At any one point in time, I have a whole lot of testosterone sitting around my table. And they eat like horses. We go to a similar church like this. It's called the Bible Chapel of Shawnee. And Shawnee is an Indian tribe. That's where it's located. And we've been there for almost 30 years. And I have the privilege and honor and weight of serving as an elder in the local church there with 3 other brothers. And we enjoy our time together. What I want you to do is turn to John chapter 1, and while you're turning there, I'd like to tell you a small story. It's the subtle things of life that really capture our attention, does it not? John chapter 1, verse 14 is where we'll open in our first passage today. One day in the summer, I was grilling on the barbecue. It's the only place of the house I'm allowed to touch and cook. And I was out there grilling steaks. We have in Kansas City something called the Kansas City Strip, and it's a nice cut of beef, and if you ever want to, we'll show you what it tastes like. But while we were there, I was cooking away. It was kind of hot, and my youngest, the 4-year-old, the darling of the family, she is called Victoria Grace Isabel. I would have named her also Julia, but Mrs. Wonderful, my wife, vetoed that. She said the little girl does not need to have 5 names. So I settled for 4. Anyway, little Gracie, she's out there with me, and she's just a darling of a girl. Slightly red hair. If you go on my wife's Facebook, you'll see everything. I'm not a very good Facebook person. She runs my Facebook, by the way. Anyway, so we're all there together, and little Gracie's out. She's playing with the dog. We have 2 dogs and at least 3 cats. I don't know how we inherited all of them, but we have them. And she says, "Well, Daddy, I'm going to go inside now." I said, "Oh, honey, I'll miss you if you go inside." "Oh, Daddy, Lily's here." That's the dog. "Lily's here." Well, great. Lily the licker, you know. And then she turned around and walked inside, and she said this to me. "But remember, God is with you. You can't see him, but he's still there. Have a nice day, Daddy." You know, such a profound statement at such a petite body, huh? Such an amazing insight to the God of the universe. And she spoke, no doubt, really depths of theology and the shortest amount of space. I wish many a preacher, myself included, would be like that, right? Well, today, what we're going to do is we're going to try to talk about something quite profound. And I'm hoping that we can do so with a simple illustration. I'm hoping that the profoundness of the topic will be captured by the simplicity of the story. Let's read what the topic is. It's in John chapter 1, verse 14. Read with me, please. It goes like this. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory." Ah, but it was unique. the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These last several days, we've stopped to look at some of the concepts, the principles of the glory of God from the Word of God. And quite honestly, I feel like I'm a little child going up to the building with my little plastic hammer and trying to pack it in with a little tiny toy. And yet it's the Spirit of God, no doubt, who comes in and through the intercessory work of the Spirit and our Savior, takes His Word through a little plastic hammer and a little tiny boy and applies the Word of God in beautiful, colorful array to the souls of His children. That's what we'll do this morning too. And we'll ask the Lord to do that and have asked the Lord to do that, and we trust He will. But we stopped to look at the glory of God, and we talked about what that means and why it's important and its definition and its priority in the Word of God. And we saw just how important the Word of God puts, the emphasis it puts on the glory of God. This is not just something we talk about that we can write on an examination and pass our quarterfinals. No, this is one of those matters of Christian existence that is vital. You know, in medicine, we call them vital signs because they're vital to know, aren't they? Right? There are certain things in theology that are vital to know. The glory of God is one of those. And so what we did is we looked at the priority of the Word of God, and then last night the priority of the glory of God, and then last night we looked at a kind of a contrast subject, the protest against the glory of God. And that was, of course, Lucifer, who made a coup attempt in the corridors of the throne room of heaven. And if you can't take over the throne, then why don't you steal the glory? And that's exactly what he did. When he was able to successfully convince man, Adam, to change the glory of God for the will of Satan. That was the event that catapulted us into the depravity that you see. And that's the very thing that God would therefore use and reconstruct and recapture, as it were, the legitimate right of the glory of God. And so we investigated that last night. But today, this morning, I'd like to look at a simplistic depiction of the glory of God in action. I'd like you to gaze with me into the window panes of the Word of God, the window panes of heaven. And I want you to see the Savior, God in the flesh, working His majestic glory in the worst of circumstances. You ever been in one of those circumstances? I have. In my little world, I practice emergency medicine. In fact, I think the last shift I worked was Thursday. And funny thing about an emergency, has anybody been to an emergency room? You have them here, right? Yes, yes. They're wonderful places. People screaming, people yelling, you're waiting in the hallway for hours on end, right? You love those events and experiences. And then finally the doctor comes in and they ask you the question, what are you doing here? You know, very, very pleasant, isn't it? You know, chaos is the rule of emergency medicine. Of really perhaps all public service fields, right? They pay you for what might happen, not what is really happening. And when it happens, it's chaos. We have a field in emergency medicine called disaster management. That's the whole point. You can't manage a disaster. It's just chaos, isn't it? And here the Lord Jesus is in a chaotic situation, and he's in the upper room on the eve before trial. Or I should say the night before the trial. And what happens is, in that chaotic situation, and that moment of absolute flesh, God is in action. And the glory of God is set against the black backdrop of fleshly individuals. And it shines, it beams in that environment. Turn to John chapter 13, please. John chapter 13 is where we'll attempt to look if we could actually see the screen. But we'll just keep going on. And what we're going to do is we're going to read the passage, of course, and then we're going to talk about several points along the way. And so bear with me as I read it. Now, I'm going to read it very carefully. And in so reading, you'll want to notice the change in my inflection and the change of volume and the change of emphasis, because those will be the things, those will be the points that we'll discuss as we move through the passage. So let's read it together. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, having loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet with the towel with which he was girded. And he then came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, he sat down again and said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." We'll stop right there. You know, the Lord Jesus is being quite graphic in this moment. And what he is going to illustrate is for us what I hope you can see well is this whole idea of the bondservant. And a brother this morning, if you were unable to attend the time where we remembered in the breaking of the bread and of the cup, a brother read this passage in Philippians chapter 2. And Lord willing, tonight at 16th Avenue, we will actually look at this in terms of the glory of God. That Christ, who being in the form of God, it says, taking the form of a bondservant. And I put this up here on purpose, because if you notice, the parallelism in the passage is not form of God versus form of man. I would have thought that. That would have been logical to me. But it actually says form of God versus form of a doulos, a slave. And this, in that culture, was indeed the lowest rung of society. Not a butler, but truly a slave. A throwaway life. And the Romans in that culture would treat slaves with a throwaway-like mentality, but also a beloved mentality, as you recall the stories of the centurion and his slave, right? And so what we find here is there is a tremendous contrast. Whatever exists as the form of God, he is exchanging it for whatever is the concept of the form of a slave. He is basically saying, I am trading my position of God for the position of a slave. You say, well, what does that mean? How does a slave think? What does a slave do? How do they go about their business? Well, the Lord Jesus actually gave us a little insight to that. He was teaching a parable, and in Luke chapter 17, he tells the following story. It goes like this. And which of you have a slave, bondservant, same word, who goes out into the field and works all day in the field? He comes back in. And does the master say to the slave, Oh, you've been so helpful. You've been such a wonderful servant. Why don't you come on in and I'll get you some dinner and I'll wash your feet. I'll get you some dinner and you can rest a little bit and enjoy your evening. Oh, you are my slave. Jesus says this way, I don't think so. You may not have picked that up in the text. That's a new today's translation. He goes, I don't think so. No. The master will say, after you have served me and gotten my food and washed my feet and gotten me ready for bed, then you can take care of yourself. And then Jesus says this, and what does the slave say? He says, I am an unworthy slave. Are you kidding me? You did everything. You worked for the guy. You cleaned up after the guy. You made his dinner. You got him to bed. The guy's a big baby and you took care of it all. And then you say that you're unworthy? Are you kidding? You just put in over and above what you should be contracted to do. You broke every labor law. And the servant says, no, I'm unworthy because I would have only done what I should have done. If I was worth anything as a slave, I'd do way more than what's expected of me. Well, what's expected of you? Everything. That's what he's saying. And Jesus is saying, this is how a slave thinks. And by the way, when he took on the form of a bondservant, guess how he chose to think? Guess what kind of perspective he voluntarily chose to adopt and make as the fabric of his existence. And thus, Mark writes it so well when he says it this way, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Slave. How can this bondservant-like dimension show us the glory of God? It doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't look too glorious. On the knees, scrubbing the floor, picking up after the children, changing the diapers. That's why I have so many kids. You see, I don't change diapers anymore. How can that be? It doesn't make sense. It's opposite. It's incongruous. Well, let's see how that occurs. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to go through this in a systematic fashion. And that was the introduction. But now let's look at the situation. And for a brief few moments, let me just describe what happened. This was a tremendously hectic week. It began about 96, maybe 100 hours ago, when the Lord Jesus was coming from Bethany or Bethage, which is just over the other side of the Mount of Olives. Today, if you were to travel there, it's really hard to get to. You actually have to go into the West Bank region. Just so happens I have some West Bank friends, and they took me over there. And let me tell you, it's a little ridge that goes up the hill right up to the top of the Mount of Olives. It's not that far of a walk, maybe a half a mile to a mile. And that's, of course, where his dear friends live. That would be, of course, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And remember Lazarus? He was kind of a leper guy, and then he died, and he was raised from the dead, that kind of guy. I mean, probably somebody you want to take to dinner sometime, find out how that all happened. Okay? And so, nonetheless, the Lord Jesus stayed there. He now approaches Jerusalem. This is the Passion Week, as many call. He comes to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is truly a kind of a steep hill. And if you ever go there today, what happens is they've got the pictures have all those tombs on the side of the Mount of Olives. But back in the day of Christ, it was literally a grove of olive trees. And thus, when you say Garden of Gethsemane, it means Garden of the Olive Press. And by the way, when you press olives, it's pressed in three manners. There's three products that are taken out of the olive press, and one is the initial virgin oil that comes from the squishing of the fruit. Then they add more weight and let it cure a little bit, and there's a second portion derived, and then of course there's the leftovers. Three times would you harvest the product from crushing the olives. Interesting that it was three times on record we have Christ giving up his will to the Father in the garden of the olive press. Kind of poetic, isn't it? Who thinks of that stuff? God. That's who does. Anyway, so he comes over the Mount of Olives, and it's very steep incline, and the degree of descent is quite dangerous and treacherous, and he's coming down on the foal of the donkey, and everybody's really announcing this great celebrity. Remember, he is well known by this point. They wanted to make him king. You don't make a nobody king, you make the king. You make a really well-known guy king, and they wanted him to be king. And what were they thinking? Finally, once and for all, we can have somebody who can throw off this awful Roman rule. I mean, if he can feed 5,000, he can also probably wipe out 5,000. Like Romans. That would be great. And so you have this whole event, and they're really celebrating him and worshiping him. And funny thing, you would think that the Pharisees and Sadducees would kind of say, yeah, wouldn't it be nice to have a king like that? And they're going, oh, wouldn't it be nice to get rid of him because he's stealing our power? And all these little people out there, they're worshiping him, and they ought to be worshiping us, and we don't like that. So he comes down, and he goes down to the valley Kidron Valley, comes up, probably ascends the Mount of or the Temple Mount to the East Gate, which was not closed at this time. And then he goes, and the first thing he does is, what does he do? He overthrows all the money changers' tables. Boy, this is a great week. We start out by disrupting everything. That's exactly the way he started his ministry. And from that moment on, you talk about busy. Oh, it was busy. We had the Palm Sunday event. Remember, he stopped at the fig tree. We had that little thing where he cursed the fig tree. And that was symbolic in several ways, but also instructive in terms of faith. He was cleansing the temple, as I mentioned. And in addition to that, we had teaching and questions. And they were just barraging him left and right. Authority questions. He was teaching parables. That is the second most concentrated area of parables that we have in the Bible, which is the Passion Week. We have the Sadducees who came in, and they had questions about resurrection, and then he looks at Jerusalem and he pronounces all those woes, and we have today places erected to celebrate each of these events. And then they have a moment of rest. They're sitting there by the temple, and everybody's coming in and putting in their wheelbarrow full of coins, and a widow using her first century walker, no doubt, handicap accessible, goes right up. I can just see this. You need to see that. She's just kind of puttering along, coming up there, and she reaches down and some of it a tethered bag, and you think she's going to pull out like a loaf of bread or something, and the two little things, and the disciples are going, and she goes, ding, 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 and they just blew it off. The Lord Jesus, just like the eye of God, says, did you notice that? Here, if I'm Peter, I'm going, what? Notice what? The widow. Yeah, yeah. What about her? Do you know her? No. She put in more than anybody else. No way. I know this thing. I know that the sound that I heard that clanked in the box was exactly 2 mites. How do you say that's more than the guy before her who was so much noise from all the coins? It's obviously more than 2 mites. Oh, the Lord Jesus. Don't you just love him? He says, yeah, but you know, she gave all she had. They gave because they had a lot to give. She gave away her dinner money that night. She gave away her food money that night. She gave away her rent money that night. She gave so that there's nothing else to survive on. And let me tell you something, boys. The eye of God loves that man, loves that woman who gives with that kind of sacrifice. Because that's how God. Wow, that's impressive. This is all going in these 96 hours. It's so crazy. The Greeks come. You know, you have foreigners want to come. They want to have a little conversation with the Lord Jesus too. And then you move on. Other things that happen this week. Take a look at it. We have the unbelief discourse. That was a big one about unbelief. And then all the prophecies, all that teaching, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, all that kind of teaching goes on. And then you throw in Judas, and he's kind of like going on the side. And he's sort of talking to the Sanhedrin and sort of making arrangements and setting things up. You know, it's no doubt that the disciples probably would have been exhausted. Do you ever have a week like that? You're running, you get to work, And it's such a delightful experience because you have your little coffee. What is it? Tim Hortons. You have your little Tim Hortons. I don't drink coffee, so I'm not a big fan about that. Hot chocolate's good. But anyway, you have your little thing. You got your little coffee working. And you're in the work. And you go to your office, your desk. And you find the wall. And you hit your head against it all day long. Hey, how's you doing? Oh, great. You got a headache? Not yet. And that's what you do every day. And then somebody comes in. I need this by noon. I need this by 3. Why aren't you on the conference call? We have a webinar in 5 minutes. Are you ready for the report? Have you done this? Hey, can you order lunch? You're going, ah! Is that ever happened to anybody besides me here? Oh, man. I tell you, there are not some, sometimes I can't get two thoughts. I'm sitting at my desk. I'm seeing patients. Nurse comes up. Dr. Price, we need some morphine in bed 3. Okay, morphine. Got. And about the time she finishes, just like Joe, about the time she finishes saying morphine, next nurse comes up. Dr. Price, in bed 13, we have somebody who's not breathing. Oh, okay. They're next. Yeah. About the time they finish that, not breathing, somebody else comes up and says, Dr. Price, we need you in bed 1. There's a trauma. I can't stand it. I'm going crazy. This would be it. This would be how it's going. Everything's busy, 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 busy. Running, 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 running. You get to Friday, and we're so glad it's the end of the week. It's the Passover. Oh, we can have some roast lamb. Yeah, I know. It smells good. And so, here we are. We're exhausted. We're fatigued. We come to the upper room event. Now, I can't say that they overlooked it, but it is quite clear that it was the Lord Jesus' initiative who had already had the preparations in order. And you remember the guy with the thing on the head, and they went to him and asked him, and he had the upper room prepared. They were certainly involved, but it appears that the Lord Jesus took a lead in all the preparations, which simply bespeaks to me that perhaps they might have forgotten the details. Right? I do that. Running so much, I can't remember the details, and things don't get done. Now, let's turn to the text and look more at the details of the situation. As you recall, I read it earlier, and I tried to emphasize it the way I read it. And supper having ended. How many of you enjoy the meal on Sunday afternoon? Yeah, Steve, I enjoy it because the preacher finishes, and we can leave, and we can go get something to eat. That's my favorite point of the day. I get it. Is that say noon? Dinner's going to be a little late. Okay. So, you know, don't you like that when you get home, you come, you know, our family's big, 9 people, we're rushing, and we get to meeting, we go through all the events of the morning, we go home, and we are so hungry. I mean, all of us, all 10 of us, we could eat each other's left pinky. I mean, that's that bad. And we're driving, we're rushing home, we get in there, and we are like a military unit. Blue team, go set the table. Red team, get the drinks on the table. Yell, Alpha team, we need you on the stove. Pronto. And we are just boom, boom, boom. And we sit down, and we're just so efficient because we're so hungry. We plop down. My wife, Mrs. Wonderful, she gets the roast out. We cut it up. And for the next 25 minutes, there is this. And you know what happens in the next 25 minutes after that? We have this. Did you ever see that? Have you ever done that? Surely not. You see, and supper having ended, that is, we've been busy, our feet are sore, we're tired, they stink, and we get in there, we have this dinner, and it's roast lamb, and we sit down, and yes, it's a precious event, and no doubt the significance of the spiritual moment would not have been lost in the presence of the Lord Jesus, but that is not to say I think they would have been sleepy. Think about it. And supper having ended. Oh, what else was going on? Well, I have a few other things. Let's look at this. The devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Now, that is in, of course, chapter 13, verse 2. But there's a parallel passage that we have in Luke 22, 1 through 5. I'll just read this briefly. It says in verse 3 of Luke chapter 22, verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. This is even more depictive, isn't it? Now we have an individual in which the arch enemy of God, the one who had the coup attempt, the one who lied to Eve, the one who stole the glory of God in the person of man, is now entering the betrayer, as it were, influencing from top to bottom everything that would happen, and Jesus is about to have a conversation with him. Just had dinner with him.
Wow.
Why don't you do that? Have somebody over for dinner like that? Huh? That'd be great, wouldn't it? Talk about stimulating conversation. No, don't think so. Now, so what he's saying is there's a liar, there's a faker, there's a fraud in the room, a betrayer. Wait, you ever met somebody that knifed you in the back and you knew it? Huh? What'd you say to him? Well, let me ask you this. What did you want to do to them before you met them? I've been sued once in a while. I don't like it. I've been sued once, and I'll never forget the attorney who sued me. He was such an arrogant person, and I went to listen to him speak. I don't know why I did this. He was giving a message, a talk on how he never loses. I walked out of there dragging my sorry little lip on the floor. I would envision him having a car accident and coming into my ER, and I would conveniently drop the morphine. Oh, I'm sorry. Does that hurt? Your crooked little arm? Too bad. Right? That's how we are. Somebody treats us poorly, we treat them poorly, right? Somebody who has got this sinister behavior that hasn't been revealed, but you know it, oh, I would not honor them. And yet in this chaotic situation, in this situation that is the black as can be, you've got a fraud in there, and Jesus gives him the best of the feast, and he gives it to him first. God in action. The glory of God is fine, isn't it? So that in the face of absolute devastation, the glory of God will not be diminished. No. It will shine even more. That's fantastic. That's exactly what happened. Let's try to move on here because time is again against us. We find that not only in the upper room, there was a discussion in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, about who shall be the greatest. These boys never could get rid of this topic. There's at least in the book of Mark two to three times in which they're always talking about who's going to be the greatest. I don't know. That'd be kind of discouraging for me, the teacher. You know, the Lord Jesus, humble as he is, humility, the whole thing, and all the guy, and you're teaching this, you're demonstrating this, and you're walking around, you're taking care of the downtrodden and the outcasts, and the boys are saying, hey, I got one for you. I can see the toothpicks and all. Which one of us is going to be the greatest? Yeah? I think it's going to be me. It's not gonna be you. Yeah. Did you know I walked on water? Which one of you other sorry little boys did that? You were a scaredy cat and you began to sink and the Lord saved your little life. How can you be the greatest? Right? Can you imagine that? You know, in my big family, we have what we call family meetings. They're staff meetings. We all gather around the table. And Dad, that would be me, has to give sometimes occasional speeches about redirecting the course of our family. And sometimes it has to deal with how we need to show kindness, and we usually do it in the setting of a family devotion, or how we want to be more careful about things in terms of others' feelings, and how we want to work to get along. And so after those little times together around my precious dinner table, within 10 minutes I got the younger two duking it out in the bathroom. Did you not hear what we just talked about? Did you not listen to the great, great father that you have? Right? Hear the Lord, the greatest teacher, the greatest of all individuals, is right there, and he's teaching them for the last 3 years, and we get to a point that's really kind of important, and they're going, yeah, I think it's going to be me. Not so, Dunkoff. I don't think so. All right. Let's go on. What else was there? Well, it says this. It says that while they were talking, the Lord Jesus said, listen, do you guys know that I'm going to be crucified? I'll be betrayed, crucified, and then I'll rise again. And he depicts, he reports the events before they happen. And they go, oh, no. Well, if you die, I die. Wherever you go, I'll go. The Lord Jesus said, actually, Peter, before the morning, you're going to deny me multiple times. I'm sorry to tell you that. False, incomprehensible loyalty. Can't explain it. Can't understand it. It's like a little child saying, "Yeah, I'll do it. I'll do it." They don't understand the cost. And this is what they were doing. And in fact, they all said, "Yes, we'll go with you too. We'll die. We'll be there. Oh, Jesus, we'll be there with you to the end. One for all for one." That's not in the text. I threw that in, by the way. Okay, so what happens? Well, as you can see, the Lord Jesus introduces the one event that actually is part of church life for the last 2,000 years. Do this in remembrance of me. It's in the imperative commandment. It means, of course, he's commanding you to do it. And it becomes so important that you find in the book of Corinthians that Paul says, "I received this from the Lord." And he describes in this setting of an abuse, but he still describes and underscores the necessity of remembering the Lord and the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, because it was commanded by the Savior. And this was the event where it was commanded. And this is a very impressive and important truth, because it's supposed to be obeyed throughout all of the church history. This would be a big deal. And we're all sitting there, if we're all disciples in the room, talking about who's the greatest, and I'm going to die with you. And then we got little Judas in his little misey, or his little sort of squeamish-like way, plotting how to turn Jesus in. And we got a couple other guys probably sleeping in the corner because the lamb was so filling, they couldn't stay awake. This is not a great upper room experience, is it? This is not where you would want to be, you know, introducing this kind of truth. This is not the kind of scenario that would set the wonderful theatric stage for God's ideas. No, it's a place where we would lose track of tradition, and we wouldn't even think to get up and take care of another's needs, because after all, we're familiar with each other. We know each other. It's okay if we let it go. And what would you do if you were in that moment, if you were the leader of those boys, and how would you bring refocus to the situation? Well, you have to do it with the right set of circumstances, right? Look at what it says here. Jesus, verse 1, knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. He knew about his right timing. This is the right moment. This is not a bad situation. The blackness of the flesh is not going to color the fact that this is the time, the hour that is necessary for us to cross. This is imperative for the plan of God. You have to be in the right position. Look at what it says next in verse 3. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he knew that he was exactly in the right place. Not only the right time, the right place. And he had the right mission. He was coming from God and going to God. And he had the right heart, having loved them to the end. Listen to this, beloved. You're going to be asked to serve in situations in which the climate is absolutely nasty. You're going to have selfish people, arrogant people, fraudulent people, and you're going to have people who have no idea of the cost involved, and you're going to introduce some things that are really important, and then they're going to go blow right past them. And the only way you're going to survive that moment and survive that situation is you have to know the right time, that God has you at the right moment in His sovereignty, in the right place, in the right mission, and the right heart. And anything less than the right heart will never allow you to survive that situation. How do you know that, Steve? Well, this is how the Lord Jesus did it. I think he's pretty good authority. Let me ask you this. Do you love the Savior more than you love yourself? And do you love the saints more than you love yourself? If you don't have that as your motivation, you're not like Christ. Oh, the activity may seem good, even potentially a blessing. But if your heart is compromised in this one way, you know what you are? A noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Paul wrote that. 1 Corinthians 13. See, we cannot divorce ourselves from this mindset. The mindset of the slave. The mindset of God in action. Well, let's see if we can put it in a different perspective. The setting had the following things. There was significant exhaustion. There was sore indifference. There was sinister infiltration, you know, the devil having put it into his heart. There was secondary agenda. Who's going to be the greatest? And then Judas trying to figure out his conniving, sneaky little way. There was self-exalting surmising, and there was sad comprehension and senseless claims. Does that maybe sound like us? Our churches? I don't know you all here, but does that sound like us? Maybe some of us here, we're just exhausted. Oh, I can't carry on. I'm so tired. Some of us are just indifferent because we're so sleepy. Some of us are because we're coasting so much. Some of us, we actually have a motive that the enemy is exploiting. Some of us have an agenda. An agenda that is designed to destroy, to take over. Oh, who's going to be the greatest? You see, that is unacceptable in the economy of God. That is not glorious to God. And these are the kinds of things that we see. Some of us have a self-exalting like bent. We don't fish for compliments. We just kind of hint that we need one. Right? And some of us, we just don't comprehend the precious, deep, valuable things that Jesus emphasizes. And we make senseless claims to our loyalty, senseless claims to senseless statements to our perseverance. And listen, that is many times just like our churches. Just like me. I've done every one of those. I've done them in ways in which I would tell you, I would never, ever want you to know. I want you to know that that is not what we're supposed to be. No secondary agendas. This is not about me winning. This is not about me being in charge. This is not about me putting me in a place of prominence. This is not about me. And yet, we tend to make it all about me. No. One of the key questions we asked yesterday was, when it's a dispute, when there's a problem, can we ask each other honestly the question, what would glorify the Lord Jesus the most? Not a little bit. Not some. What would glorify our God the most? And if that doesn't settle the dispute, then you've got really big issues. Because no longer is it about my agenda, or my person, or my comprehension, my great wisdom, my wonderful study, my great insight, my presentation. It's all about what's going to please God the most. And if we don't get that, what are we? We're the blackness of the upper room. And yet Christ would still shine through it because the grace of God will never be beat by sin. And so what does Christ show us? Well, he was content in his timing. He knew the hour. He was content in his station, the place that God had given him. Many times we fail there. We want something more. We don't want the position or the place God has given us. And so we grasp for it. And I want you to know that's going to kill the whole thing. We want it now. We don't want it later. We're not content with the mission God has given. Oh, you ladies, I have such great respect for you. You mothers, you know, that's very fond to my heart because I watch my wife and the mission she's chosen to follow. Oh, Gracie is time consuming. She's busy. Got a lot of energy. My wife is hanging in there every minute. Did you know it wasn't but a few years ago her parents moved in with us. We didn't know it at the time, but her mother was dying. Her mother needed constant care. So we put a baby monitor in our bedroom, had them stay in our bedroom. We moved over to a smaller room on the first floor. I witnessed as my wife at all hours of the day would hear the whisper of her mother, Janet. And Janet would be out of bed. Boom! And she would rush in there and take care of whatever need for however long it was, all night long. I would never know it till the next day. I'd wake up and she was gone. And do you know? She said this is what God has given me to do, and I'm so happy to do it. This is what she said to me. I just wish I had more time to care for my mother. Content with the mission, huh? That's something we don't always see. And of course, content and loving. Saints, is this what we're about? Or are we about everything that's listed in the setting? I want you to know, I don't think we can live this way. I think that we must become like Christ. I think that in this moment, when the Lord Jesus was watching it all transpire in front of Him, He became active. He got up from the table. Notice all the verbs involved. He rose from the table, the last thing anybody wanted to do. He laid aside His garments. Laid aside His garments, emptying Himself. That's all He had was His clothes. They even took Him to gamble with at the end. He laid aside His garments. What else did He do? He picked up a towel, didn't He? He took a towel and girded Himself. So what does that mean? Think about what that means. No dignity. Slaves don't have dignity. You sacrifice that at any will or whim of your eye. They don't deserve it. They don't need it. Slaves have no dignity. He voluntarily laid aside His dignity, took a towel that He would use His body to warm. You ever have a go to a restaurant? Japanese restaurants are really big on this. They bring those warm, hot towels to you. Don't you love them? Oh yeah, I just want to, woohoo, give me a bath, right? Those are good. You put that on your face. You just, can I have a shave too? Maybe a little longer. Oh, I feel good, don't they? Well, how is the slave going to warm a towel for the comfort of somebody like Judas? Oh, well, he'll do it with his body. No dignity. He pours the water out, begins to wash the feet. He preserves no dignity because He wipes him with the towel that girded him. What does that mean? That means that he probably was exposed for those moments of taking care of sinners' feet. He gives the ultimate honor to Judas. Judas probably, according to Eresham, was sitting next to the Lord Jesus. And therefore probably had his feet washed first, as well as the sop of the dinner. That is why it seems in the text that when he came to Peter, Peter would say, what are you doing? In other words, I've been watching you for the last few minutes and I don't understand it. And so Peter would say all of that in a moment. Now we're running out of time, so I'll quickly end here. But I want you to realize what was transpiring. He came to Peter and he said to Peter, or Peter says to him, you'll never wash my feet. No, that's wrong. And I'm so glad Peter said that. He recognized the error of the moment. That was good for Peter in that regard. But the Lord Jesus was going after bigger fish. And he says this, he says, what am I doing? I'm doing now. You do not understand in verse 7, but you will know after this. And Peter said, oh no, you shall never wash me. Love the man. He's one over here. He's 1 minute. The next minute, he's a pendulum over here. And he says, oh, well, if I can't have any part of you, then I want the full car wash. The deluxe version. I want the head, the feet, and everything in the middle. Now, of course, the whole thing is predicated on the culture. The culture was that if you came over to our house for dinner, you would come in and you would have an opportunity to wash your feet, because in those days, the Roman stones, where the roads were either paved by stone or sometimes just dirt, and they were filled with animals and all kinds of animal-like debris. And therefore, when you'd walk across those passages and passageways, you would get the dirt and the animal sediment, the animal products, on your feet and on your ankles. And so it would be very nice to be able to clean that off. Because when you sat at the table in those days, you sort of lounged, sort of lying somewhat supine, and your feet would be very near someone else's nose. And so it would be so kind and so polite if you would take the time to have the feet washed. And so it was such an important aspect of their culture. The slave would usually do that, or the youngest child would do that. Now, wouldn't it be odd if you're invited over to my house, and I said, oh, and my friend Rob, it's so good to have you come over, brother. And listen, we're going to just get cleaned up for dinner. Would you like to wash up for a minute? And Rob, I would. I sure would. Thank you. And so, well, here's the bathroom into the office. Just go ahead and use there. He said, thank you very much. He goes in, closes the door. And the next thing I hear is the shower. I'm going, oh, that's a little aggressive. Next thing I hear Rob singing, how great thou art. You know? Water turns off. Shower door opens. I hear the towel picked up. Steam is coming out from underneath the door. I'm going, Rob is off his medications. There's no doubt. And he comes out, drying his lots of hair, drying it away. He says, hey, thanks for washing. I really appreciate the opportunity to wash it up. I'm looking at him like, what are you doing? And Cindy's going, I can't believe it. Right? See, that seems odd to us in our culture, right? Well, you didn't come over and then I say wash up. I didn't mean take a bath. I mean like wash your hands. Right? And the same idea. And this is what the Lord Jesus is saying. You don't come over and you don't need another bath. You did that beforehand. We're just going to wash what you need to wash. Because, and the teaching is this. Because once you're cleansed from your sin, you do not need to have a full body bath. But you only need to deal with that which has been soiled by everyday course of life. That's what he's saying. And what he's saying and teaching in this level is, you will need to have this done. And let me tell you, I will do it for you and with you. So the Lord Jesus pulls his boys aside and he says, now, what'd you see happen today? I'm Peter. I'm going, oh, I know. Pick me. You washed our feet. You're right. Ding, ding. I win. I'm the greatest. Right? Is that what happened? No. The Lord says, you know, you call me teacher and Lord, but I tell you what, you call me rabbi and Lord, but I want you to think about it differently. I want you to think of me as your Lord first and your teacher next. And I want you to actually do what I say and not just listen to what I say. This is not about you regurgitating material on examination or in some type of oral presentation. This is about you actually following in action what you hear in my words. That's what I want you to do. That's how you must do it. You should ask the question, well, what exactly did you show us just now? I showed you that you would actually serve somebody who doesn't deserve it, who has a second agenda, who has a self-motivating prowess. Someone who isn't caring about the circumstances, does not grasp the spiritual significance of events. I want you to serve in that way. I want you to be God in action. That's exactly how God is. That's exactly what he does. And all of the life of the Lord Jesus demonstrates this in beautiful color. And this one event is one of the most splendid demonstrations of God in action. Glorious. If I was in the church of Ephesus, and if it was true, which I think it was, that John the Apostle was there in his older years, I would have taken John out for a coffee, and I would have said, what was it like when the Son of God washed your feet? Skip no detail. Well, I hope we haven't skipped any details today. I do apologize for actually keeping you so long. But my goal this morning is to take you to the person of Jesus Christ and let you see his glory. Magnificent demonstration of humility and poise and grace and kindness. Of course, you know how I would have washed their feet. I would have whipped out the wire brush and I would have scoured their skin down to the bone. Lord Jesus, I imagine it was gentle strokes of a gentle shepherd's hands. I want you to see the Lord Jesus. I want you to see him, because when we see him, we elevate ourselves out of this sort of upper room flesh and we become like him from glory to glory. Father, thank you for the saints today that perhaps they've had to endure, and the Sunday school teachers having to endure a misuse of time. But I pray that the time would not be lost for our spiritual benefit. In Jesus' name, amen.